I really do feel privileged to have the opportunity to share the pulpit here at Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel, which is donned by so many other great men of God in the Word of God. And I do trust that all that I have been sharing with you have been a blessing in some very, very specific way to your heart and life. And let me just say this, please, that the Word of God, as we read in the book of James, is not intended that we should just simply accept it and do nothing about it. It is always intended that something very, very specific, very, very concrete should take place within our lives as a result of hearing the Word of God. James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers also. That's the text that I was thinking of in relation to that. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. Actually, I will be reading again the last two verses of chapter 4, and then on down to chapter 5. Verse 11. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is, for Abraham's sake, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. And that word imputed just simply means put to his account or put to our account. When you work for wages, or if you receive national insurance, in most instances what they ask you to do is give them your bank account number. And every month at a specific date that is designated, they impute to your account. That is, they put certain funds to your account. And even though you may not see it at that particular point in time, because the government is trustworthy and they want to keep us senior citizens happy, we believe that they have done that. And we go to the Royal Bank or whichever bank we have listed, and we just simply write out our checks or whatever, and the funds are placed in our hands. Same thing here. God has imputed to us righteousness. It says, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, or since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, excuse me, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, when I began this series of messages with you on the first Sunday morning during the adult Bible class, I began to share with you a message that had to do with the incredible power or benefits of faith. And one of the most powerful benefits that we have as a result of our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the benefit of justification. The phrase comes to us again in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. And that is all that was required for us to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That is the meaning of the word in clear and simple terms, as best we can put it, for this great big word, justification. It means simply that we have been declared righteous in the sight of God. It does not mean that you are righteous in and of yourself. It does not mean that you have done something by any merit of your own by which God says, all right, he has satisfied me in this. I am now going to call him righteous in my sight. Not at all. It comes purely and simply on the basis of faith. You believe that what our Lord Jesus Christ did in his life here upon earth, having lived a perfectly spotless, sinless life upon the face of this earth, according to the word of God, and that he placed that perfectly spotless, sinless life down before the Father in death, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, you believe that, and on the basis of your belief, on the basis of your faith in that sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice, and that alone, God now declares you as being absolutely righteous in his sight. He does not look upon anything that you may do in terms of human goodness. God does not deny human goodness. If you read the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, around about verse 12, 13, or 14, you will discover that our Lord Jesus Christ even recognized these things. We will not go into it now. But he does not look upon our human good deeds to make us right in his standing. He looks purely at the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has now been put to our account. You may not see his righteousness in you or in others. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why so many people from time to time have a tendency to talk about us as believers in Jesus Christ in a very, very demeaning fashion. And one of the words that they often use of us, and they can very likely use it of me as well, because I do not claim to be perfect in any way, they simply call us hypocrites. Okay? Well, fine, well and good. But the point is this. God is not looking at you or I in any way on the basis of what we do or what we do not do in order to get us into heaven or to put us in a right standing with himself. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ which he looks at. Now let me just push this a little bit further, because I am finding that it has become extremely necessary to repeat some of these things and to emphasize, to press it home more and more. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been placed to our account, makes you and I fit for the kingdom of God. And there is nothing, nothing in this world that we may do or say that will ever change that standing which we have before God. That therefore means that our relationship, I'm going to give you two words. One, the word relationship. Because we are justified, because we have been declared righteous by God, it means that our relationship with Him is absolutely secure. However, let me get the second finger up there so that you'll see I'm talking about two words. One, relationship. The other is fellowship. Our fellowship with God is affected on the basis of how we live in this life. Let me give you a purely human example. I have a son and a daughter by the name of Nathan and Nicole. A granddaughter, which we always speak about by the name of Ashley, because she lives with us. The rest of them are gone out of the house. We had empty nest for a short while, 6 months, I believe, while she lived with her mother, and then we were filled with her in the house again. But my relationship to my children, or my grandchild, Ashley, is based on the fact that they are our children and our grandchildren. And there is nothing that will change that. However, our fellowship with them, the occasions when we recognize that we are utterly pleased with them or displeased with them, depends on how they live in relation to us. Their obedience or lack thereof could taint or change how we feel towards them or react towards them. The same thing happens in your relationship and your fellowship, not relationship, but your fellowship with God. Nothing changes the relationship, but your fellowship with God could cause him to be angry at you or displeased with you. If you read 1 John chapters 1 and 2, you will see this very, very plainly. We will not get into that tonight. That's a whole different study altogether. But I hope that this clears it up a little bit for you, so that if you should die tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, even though you had said something that was not right before God, that will not change the fact that for you it will still be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It will not change it. Because your relationship is right with Him. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered you, cleansed you from all sin. You are righteous in the sight of God, ready to go to glory right at this very moment, no matter what happens. Now, if you understand this, at least to the degree that I am seeking to share it with you, you will realize that everyone else who comes by and knocks on your door or encounters you on the street or at some other location where you may happen to go to worship, who talks about works as a means of salvation, are dead wrong. They absolutely do not understand the scriptures and what the word of God means when it says that you and I are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we understand that that word justified is an extremely precious word to us as believers in Jesus. It's very, very precious. Now, it is so precious that God attaches some riders to it to help us to appreciate how really precious it is. And we're going to look at some of those riders right now. If you close your Bible, please open it again so you can follow in the text. The text says, being justified by faith, the first rider that comes along with that is the fact that we have peace with God. Now, you may not have peace with your brother or your sister. You may not have peace with folk of a different nationality or whatever it may be. You may not even have peace with yourself. You may be utterly disgusted with yourself because of the things that you have either done or said. But once we have stamped across our foreheads, across upon our lives, justified, righteous, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ being put to our account, once that is so, there is absolutely no more war between God and ourselves. Now, it's possible that you may be angry with God because some things have taken place in your life or with others that you were not particularly pleased with. But that doesn't mean that God is angry with you to the point that he's going to say or snap his finger and say, you're no longer mine. Not at all. We are his. We are his forever. We have been declared righteous by him, and we have, and that declaration of righteousness is forever and forever. And so I say, you'll notice that I put it from the point of view of God first. God has no fight with us any longer. And you should have no fight with God. Unfortunately, so many of us behave as if we have a fight with God. There are numerous amount of believers that I counsel from time to time. And because something has taken place in their life, something has gone wrong, they are at odds with their brother and sister in the Lord. I'm talking about believers, okay? They're at odds with each other. And because they are at odds with each other, either one or the other discontinue coming to church. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at anyone. Please, please understand that. I'm talking about situations that I have encountered from many times over. I'm not so sure that I know of anything. Perhaps some situation here in Spanish Rock, but whatever it is, that's not the case that I'm talking about. Please understand that. You know, however, that so many occasions when somebody gets angry with another brother or a sister or whatever is going on, the first thing they do is stop coming to church. If they don't stop coming to church, they stop putting their money in the collection plate. If they don't do that, well, then They don't sit up front or in the precise location where they did before. They move to perhaps the back of the auditorium. Wherever. Just to demonstrate their displeasure. That they're angry with God. No. Not angry with God. Angry with people. But they are acting as if they are angry with God. And I've said to other people on special occasions, when I've had opportunity to encounter some of these folk who have moved away, I said, tell me why. And they say, well, some brother or sister. And I say to them, listen, what did the Lord do you or do to you to cause you to stay away from the breaking of bread? What transpired between you and the Lord to cause you to discontinue fellowshipping with me or with the vast majority of your brothers and sisters in the church? Why you have moved away? Have I done you anything? No, you didn't do me anything. Did the elders do anything? No, the elders didn't do anything. I was just angry and so I thought you get the picture? All right. Let's move on. The first rider or benefit of justification now. Last week we talked about benefits of faith. Now we're talking about the benefits of justification. First is peace. The second, the apostle says, that we have access, underline, underscore, highlight that word, access. Again, the word, the little prepositional phrase, by faith, into this sphere, in this grace in which we stand, because of Christ. God has set out for us the great blessings that are promised to us in this word. And it all comes to us on the basis of His grace. You know the definition of grace. God's unmerited favor. That which is absolutely free. And Paul says, we have access to that. When you visit certain places and you see a table spread across, you had absolutely nothing to do with that. But the host of the party says, anything that you desire to partake of this table is yours absolutely free. Doesn't matter how much you take or how little you take, it is yours absolutely free. And God has spread a table for us based on His grace and His promises. And we have access to all of the blessings of God that are stored up for us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And not only do we have access for that, but when we get into that banquet hall, we can stand and bask in that because it is all ours. He says, in this grace in which we stand. All right, move on. Let's move on. Now, this is the part that I think we like most about this text of Scripture. The third rider is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God has given us a hope. And the hope is that one day, at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or upon our death, we will enter into a sphere of existence that can be proclaimed or declared as nothing else but glory. 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 Someone has suggested that we shouldn't talk so much about glory for ourselves. We should always be talking about glorifying God and the glory of God. I agree with that, but then when the Word of God does tell us, in fact, that there is coming a day when you and I will enter into a sphere of existence that will be indeed glory for us, glory for me. Just think about it. It will be a state of existence far, far exceedingly greater than anything that you could possibly think about or imagine. Because God is always able to go one greater or a thousand times greater than our ability to think about or to imagine. And the glory that shall be revealed in us in the coming day, what we suffer in this life is not worthy to be compared with that. Moving on. Now, this is what I would call the counterpart to that experience, which says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that which is to come. But here in this life now, we are likely to find ourselves in a situation that is not so very pleasant. It could be difficult. It could be hard for us to experience. And that is what the Apostle Paul alludes to in this next reference. He says, we glory in tribulation. Is he kidding? Well, knowing the Apostle Paul, as I think I do, based on his writings, I'm sure he's only talking about himself. Is he? When he talks about all of the occasions of suffering that he endured, the many times that he had experienced some 39 lashes, the cat o' nine tail, the times that he was stoned and ostracized, the times that he had spent waiting in the deep waters for his life. Read 2 Corinthians. You will see it there. Well, all right, Paul could probably say, all right, I glory in tribulation. But what about us? We do not want tribulation. We do not want difficulties in our lives. We do not want to be pressed to the point where we're coming to tears and other problems facing us. And especially when it comes to death, nobody wants to die in pain. We always want to lay down on our beds and then fall asleep. But we're talking about tribulation. The word has the connotation of finding, let's put it this way. I visited Brother Roddy's workshop a couple of days ago. And he showed me a situation in which he bends and twists a piece of lumber or board into its basic shape that he wants it to be. And he puts it into a vice grip. And he tightens that vice grip. And he brings it to the point where it absolutely cannot go any further. And whatever is between that vice grip takes the form and shape of the grip. Now, if that lumber was able to speak or to cry, I'm not so sure Brother Roddy would continue the pressing of that lumber because he would hear it saying, stop, it's too much, it's painful, it's hurting, you're about to break my neck. The same illustration can be used when it comes to the concept of tribulation. In one sense, we are put within a vice grip, and Satan or his cohorts or others begin to tighten the grip more and more and more, and we cry out. We're in pain, suffering, difficulty. But Paul says, we glory in tribulation. Why is that? Because of the benefits of tribulation. He says, tribulation produces patience. And if there is one thing that I know that believers in this world needs, it is patience. Someone has said, if you feel that you are not a patient person and you are easy to fly off the handle, don't pray for patience. Because what you're likely to get in this place is tribulation. But the tribulation will only continue until you have learned the lesson of patience. One brother told me that on one occasion. He said, I prayed for patience, but God gave him tribulation. Tribulation also produces experience. And experience hope. And out of this hope, we need not be ashamed, says the Apostle Paul, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the end product of it all. And I want you to think about this. Whereas we are prepared to scream and shout and say, stop it. It's too much for me to bear. I don't like bearing this disease in my body. I do not like being run down constantly day after day by others. If we endure it patiently, the end product is our experience of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, producing in us the love of Christ, the love of God, which God wants to produce in us in the first place, so that love can be shed abroad from our hearts and in our lives. Now, there's one more, but I'm going to break off here and follow the text, and we'll come back to that. Let's go down to about verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says, well, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, every one of us had that label upon our foreheads, upon our lives, ungodly. We may not have looked like it, but deep down within our hearts, we were, because of the Adamic nature within us. But here he emphasizes, firstly, the reality of the death of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. So don't you listen to anyone who say to you, I don't think he died. He just swooned or something like that. Or that he went off into India and eventually he died over there somewhere. Nothing of that sort. The scriptures are very, very clear and plain about this business of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the reality of this fact that Christ died for the ungodly. But secondly, Paul not only gives us the reality of this fact, he talks about the rarity of such an experience. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. This doesn't ordinarily happen. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. It could happen, he says, and it has on rare occasions. But the fact is this: God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the third fact is, not only do we have the reality of the death of Christ and the rarity of this, but now the rationality of the death, or the reason for the death of Christ, being stated very, very clearly. For if we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But I want you to go back very quickly to verse 6. At the end of verse 6, it says, he died for the ungodly. At the end of verse 8, it says, he died for sinners. And at the end of verse 10, or rather, in the middle of verse 10, he died for those who are enemies against him. Now, I'll be closing in just a moment. We come now to the end of our text. I'll read verses 10 and 11 for your hearing. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So as long as Jesus Christ is alive, and that is for eternity, our salvation is guaranteed. But now look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy, or glory, you could use another word there perhaps, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's go back a moment. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Secondly, he says, we glory in tribulation. Now, in verse 11, he says, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation experience is sandwiched between those two precious truths. The hope of the glory of God, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That is the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I want to emphasize that these are very, very precious truths which God has given to us in his word. And I want to ask that as you leave this place tonight, that you will covenant within your heart as before God, that you will not allow this word just simply to be a word that you have sat and heard in this place tonight, but that firstly, you will take a moment to go over that word in your own personal private reading and meditation and devotion. And that secondly, you will ask God, Lord, what will you have me to do? As a result of the tremendous overflowing benefits of our being declared righteous or justified in your sight. Let's pray. Precious Holy Father, we give you thanks for this day and for your loving kindness to us. We give you thanks for your word that you have given unto us. How wonderful it is to know how much you love us and what you have done to bring about our salvation. Fill our hearts with love for you as a result of all that you have done for us and that we have learned concerning what you have done for us. May it cause us to bow our knee constantly in praise and adoration of yourself and to declare your word to others. For we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.